Jesus, may your praise ever be on our lips. In the valley low and on the mountaintop, would we be people who remember your goodness, who declare your praise, who remember that you, O God, are faithful. Remember your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. And we thank you for it tonight. It's in Jesus' name and all God's people said. Amen. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Hey, can you help me say thank you to Luke and the team for leading us? Man. Even then. Thanks, you guys. I imagine that it might have been like waking up the day after winning the big game. Or maybe the day after graduation. Maybe the day after you got married. Or got that job that you'd been longing for. It's that moment where you wake up and you're wiping the sleep out of your eyes and you have this thought in the back of your head, did that really just happen? Maybe not with the marriage, but all the other stuff, right? Now, did that really just happen? I mean, how do you respond when you've seen fire fall from heaven? How do you respond when you've experienced God providing bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, delivered by ravens? How do you respond when you've seen the dead raised? How do you respond when the flour doesn't run out and the oil doesn't run out? And you've seen the provision of God at every single angle. I mean, how do you respond when you wake up and the earth is still scorched and there might be, just maybe, a little bit of smoke still rising off of it, and you remember what happened yesterday? Yahweh was faithful. Yahweh came through. Yahweh proved that he's the Elohim that's above every other Elohim. 450 prophets of Baal have been killed. I mean, how do you respond when you wake up the day after? 1 Kings chapter 19, if you have your Bible, will you turn there with me or swipe there on an app if that's how you're following along? And here's how Elijah responds. Now, Ahab told Jezebel, who's his wife, his evil wife, who has introduced the worship of Baal to the nation of Israel. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he'd killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." And then Elijah said, "You have no idea who my God is. My God is greater, my God is stronger, my God is higher than any other." Something, right? My God can raise the dead. My God rains down fire. Where was your God yesterday when we had this little showdown? My God can beat up your God. Jezebel, you must not have got the memo that we won the battle. Only that's not what Elijah said. Verse 3. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. Wait. Didn't he? He just saw all those things. He saw the dead raised. He saw the ravens bring food. He saw the flour didn't run out. The oil didn't run out. God rained down fire from heaven. And then Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you." And he runs for his life? He came to Beersheba. It was about 90 miles away, so this is quite the run. He's into those ultra marathons, I guess. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush. He sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." I mean, we talk about hills and valleys, and these are two extremes, are they not? I mean, quite literally, Elijah goes from standing on the mountaintop, seeing God do something miraculous, something extravagant, something that we would assume would stir up some sort of faith in his soul, and immediately he finds himself back in the valley. He is a broken man. He's having an emotional meltdown. He might look a little bit something like this, right? He's going, Will Ferrell, I'm in a glass case of emotion. God, take my life. I'm done. There's this illustration that sort of floats around in Sunday school classes and in churches. I think it was a campus-based ministry that originally came up with it. And it goes a little bit of something like this, right? That as followers of Jesus, we should be people who are driven by facts. And that those facts should inform our faith. And that our feelings should just be the caboose. They should be steered by the facts that inform the faith and feelings. You just sort of, you're supposed to get behind me. What do we do, though, when we're scared? What do we do when we're angry? What do we do when it feels like the emotions are just climbing up one ladder rung at a time, and regardless of how hard we try to push them down, they just keep squirting back up? I can tell you that this diagram did me absolutely no good on those roller coasters today. Oh man, I had facts. I'm looking up at it going, this thing's not going anywhere. I think it's been here for years. Looks like it's well maintained, at least annually, right? And then, you know, faith, Jesus, I trust you. And yet my feelings are going, I'm probably gonna die. And I'm screaming like a little girl. And I remember that now at my age, I get dizzy even just sitting on a swing. I mean, I got off the typhoon and was like, who am I? Right? What do we do when our methodology lets us down? You know what's interesting is that this diagram is actually based out of, you could sort of trace its origins back to sort of Platonic philosophy. It's rooted in 18th and 19th century rationalism and modernity that says we control the world around us by the way that we think and the way that we interpret it. It's based in the Protestant desire to say we can be confident and sure of our salvation. So even if we don't feel it sometimes, it's still true, which is absolutely 100% true. But this diagram lets us down sometimes, doesn't it? It didn't serve Elijah well because he's crying out, God, take my life. And the truth is, friends, that our spirituality as followers of Jesus is grounded in the full range of our humanity, and that includes our emotions. Emotions are a part of being human. And I would argue that they're also a part of carrying the image of God. As you read through the scriptures, God is not the Platonic, static, unmoved mover. He is loving, he's involved, and he is involved to the point in his creation that he feels emotions over it. So yeah, I agree. Emotions are a terrible guide oftentimes, but they can be a great gauge to what's actually going on in our soul. And so if we look at 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah's at this place where he's just a broken man. And he says to God, God, kill me. That's what I'd like to see happen here. So if you're here tonight and you're going, hey, Ryan, are you telling me that a prophet of God, one of the people that we still name our babies after today, wanted God, had what we might call suicidal ideation? It's exactly what I'm saying. And you read through the scriptures and you see the prophet Jonah had the same exclamation to God. David had the same plea from God. The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 said it like this: "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we're experiencing in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Just as a wondering, anybody have a tattoo of this verse anywhere? I don't think so. It's not a coffee mug verse, is it? But it's in there. It's in there. And I think it can be so difficult if you're a person who struggles with mental health issues like Elijah did, maybe struggles with depression or struggles with anxiety, the church can be a very unkind place to struggle. Because sometimes we feel like we just got to put on the happy face, right? How's everything going? Great. Wonderful. I've had some people as a pastor say to me, "Do you really want to know? Do you really want to know?" And I say, "No, but my wife does." I go, I'm just kidding. Of course not. Yeah, of course. Of course. And we play these games and we wear these masks. And the reality is, underneath it all, the statistics would say that somewhere around 15% of people struggle with depression, around 20% of people struggle with anxiety. Did you know that one of the top 10 leading causes of death in the U.S. is suicide? And it's number one amongst people ages 10 to 24. Can we agree that as a church, collective, capital C church, we need to do a better job of talking about these issues, of wrestling with these issues, of pointing people to a God who is with us in the midst of it and who longs to lead us out of it? And here's how I'd say it this evening: we are holistic beings. You know what I mean by that? We're not one-dimensional. We're not just spiritual. And sometimes in the church, we just talk about the spiritual part of ourselves. That's a very important part of who you are, but it's not all of who you are. You're also a physical being. We'll talk about that in a few moments. You're a cognitive being, vocational, emotional. There's all sorts of different parts of you. We're holistic beings, and we have to learn how to fight for our wholeness. And if we never talk about our emotions, we are failing to engage the full range of our humanity. I love the way that Pete Scazzaro says it. He said, "It's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature." We don't engage God by ignoring our feelings, but rather by pushing into them in a healthy manner. So here's my question for God, for Elijah, and for us this evening. How in the world does God respond to one of his prophets who says, "Kill me"? And what might we be able to learn from the way that God responds to him and from the place that Elijah gets himself into? What might we learn, not about how to go down that rabbit hole, but how to get out of it and how to walk in the wholeness and vitality and life and flourishing that Jesus wants us to walk in? Raise your hand if you want to know how to do that. I do. Okay, four of you. Wonderful. Let's go. Go back to verse 3 with me, and this is what the scriptures say. Elijah was afraid. He ran for his life, 90 miles to Beersheba. He came to a broom bush. He sat down. He prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." What's really interesting to me is a day earlier, he's doing battle with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and he has no problem going up against them. But when he gets alone, he starts telling himself a story. See, his greatest enemy is not on the outside. His greatest enemy is actually on the inside. and he starts telling him a story that can take him down in a way that Baal and Jezebel never could. And one of the ways we fight for our wholeness or we go down this rabbit trail of destruction is by the stories that we tell. We turn to the person next to you and say, tell them, you're telling yourself a story. You're telling yourself a story. And the stories that we tell ourselves will eventually shape the lives that we live. I mean, look at the story that Elijah is telling himself. He was what? Afraid. And he ran for his life. God, I know you've raised the dead. And God, I know you've called down fire from heaven. And God, I know that the flower didn't run out and the raven showed up every morning, but I'm just not sure that you can defeat Jezebel. You've done it before, but Lord, I'm not sure that you're going to be able to do it again. The main reason Elijah runs is because of what? Fear. My wife and I, earlier this spring, we had the chance to take our dream vacation. We went to Costa Rica, and we went there because of the beaches and the hiking, and we were on this hike sort of back in the rainforest at one point, and we were hiking. It was just pristine, beautiful, and we walked past this little tiny shack of a house that was right along the trail, and as we walked past it, we heard these dogs start barking. I mean, just rah, 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 and I have my bride on one side of me and the house on the other, and I say to her, run! And immediately I slip and I fall and I wipe out and I push her out of the way in order to stay in between her and the ravenous dogs. At least that's my version of the story. And as I'm on the ground, sort of picking myself up, I turn back behind and there were two, the biggest chihuahuas I have ever seen in my whole entire life. And I'm brushing myself off and the owner comes out and he's like, hey, sorry, did my dog scare you? I'm like, scare me? No, look at me. And how many times do we run in fear? Fear of the shadows. Fear of the chihuahua. It seems big in our mind because of the story that we're telling ourselves. But really, it's just Jezebel, and God's called down fire from heaven. I don't know what you're fearing this evening, but I do know that the size of your fear is not about that thing that's staring you in the face. The size of your fear is actually simply proportional to the size of your God. But here's the second thing Elijah does. He says, I'm no better than my ancestors. What's he doing? He's comparing himself. He runs in fear, and he runs because he's comparing himself. And we're not exactly sure. Scholars have debated this. They're not sure if he's saying, I'm no better than my ancestors, and I need to be if God's going to show up for me. Or, I'm no better than my ancestors, and I thought I was going to be better, and I had a lot of pride in being better. But either way, what Elijah's doing is he's looking at himself in comparison to everybody else. And he's telling himself a story. I don't add up. I'm not who I thought I'd be. I'm not who I wanted to be. I mean, how easy is it for us to live a life of comparison? I mean, that's what social media is all about, isn't it? And we compare ourselves. I'm a parent raising my kids in the suburbs, and parenting is a sport in the suburbs, isn't it? And we compare ourselves to everybody else. Man, if my son doesn't play the most competitive baseball there is, there's no way he's ever going to play in high school. And if our kids don't do all the sports and get involved in the band and do all the activities like all the other kids on the block are doing, we're going to fail them as parents. Is this just me? And we see pictures of everybody else doing it perfectly, don't we? Oh, I'm not as good of a mom or dad. My business isn't quite as successful. I'm not nearly as happy or wealthy or successful as them. My meals don't look nearly as Martha Stewart-y as theirs, right? thought that a million times. That's why the scriptures are so intent on encouraging you not to run somebody else's race, but to run yours, your race, the race that God has marked out for you, according to Hebrews chapter 12. So can I give you just a few pieces of encouragement tonight? How can we start to rewire the story that we're telling ourselves? Wait, here's a few things for you. And I'd encourage you, if you're a note taker, just jot these down. Would you start thinking about what you're thinking about? As so many times our thoughts just wander and they go places that we don't even know how we got there. But the scriptures are actually very intent on encouraging you, follower of Jesus, to think about what you're thinking about. Your life as a disciple depends on your thoughts. So the scriptures will say, Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, those who live according to the flesh have their what? Minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Where you set your mind will shape the course of your life. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Have you noticed this recent uptick in mindfulness in our culture? It's all the rage. They're just 2,000 years behind. Because the Apostle Paul was pretty adamant about this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Think about what you're thinking about. And then I would encourage you to be brave. And if you have a little journal, to just start writing down some of the thoughts that you have. Some of the fears, some of the anxiety, some of the depression, some of the things you're scared about. Like one of those sort of verbal vomit journals that you hope no one ever finds. Write it down. Write it down. And then, start talking to yourself instead of listening to yourself. This is a point that Martin Lloyd-Jones made in his book on spiritual depression. And he gets it out of Psalm 42, where the psalmist says to himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? Trust in God. What's the psalmist doing? He's preaching to himself. He's going, I know you are in the valley, but trust in God. He's been faithful. He's been good. Hey, as a follower of Jesus, will you lean in for just a moment? We have got to get better, not at listening to somebody else preach, but at preaching to ourselves. And when that hamster wheel of thoughts starts rolling in our mind, we have got to be able to step in and say, time out. Because the truth of the matter is, although I've failed, I'm not a failure. And although I carry sorrow, my destiny is as a child of God. I am holy, I'm made right, I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing, I'm forgiven, I'm chosen. I have not been given a spirit of fear or timidity, but one of boldness and courage. He calls me by name, my name's written on the palm of his hands. He rejoices over me with singing. That's what's true about me right now. And it's what's true about you. See, friend, if the enemy's greatest weapon is lies, and it is, read John 8, the father of lies, your greatest defense is truth. The enemy's greatest weapon is lies. Your greatest defense is truth. Look at the way that this text goes on. So we have this, like, either pathway of flourishing or to despair, and it's the stories that we tell ourselves. But the story goes on. It doesn't stop there. It says, then he, Elijah, laid down under the bush and fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and then he laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came up to him a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, let's not gloss over this. Can we all agree that if an angel showed up, woke us up in the evening out of a deep sleep, and said to us, "You should eat something," we would be pretty disappointed, right? Like a messenger from heaven, one who dwells with the Most High God, "I've come to deliver a message for you." Yeah. "What is it?" "You should go have a snack." Like, I was expecting something holy, something like profound, not like you need more carbs in your diet. Focus more on the proteins, right? But like, he shows up and he tells him to eat. Why? Because your physical body matters. You are a holistic being. And one of the ways it is either a pathway to wholeness and flourishing or the enemy's destruction for us is the bodies that we inhabit. The bodies that we inhabit. You and your body are inseparable. It's part of being human. There is this ancient heresy that the early church combated. It was called Gnosticism. Will you say that with me? Gnosticism. And the conviction of Gnosticism was simply this, that the spiritual part of you is good and the physical part of you is bad. Spirit is good, matter is evil. So do whatever you want with your body. It's irrelevant. But focus on the spiritual side. And followers of Jesus came along, and they were accused of being the most materialistic religion on the face of the planet at that time. Because they said, no. God doesn't just care about the physical. God also cares about God doesn't just care about the spiritual. He also cares about the physical. Matter matters to God. It matters to God so much that he is not going to give up on his creation project. You do know that the destiny for all of us who are followers of Jesus is not as disembodied spirits floating around in heaven up on a cloud playing a harp. Our ultimate destiny is as resurrected physical human beings here on a renewed heaven, renewed earth. That's your destiny. So God doesn't just care about your body now. He cares about it eternally. He's so fond of his creation, he's not giving up on it. And so look at what happens in Elijah's life. And I'm going to fly through these. But he's told, he's resting. Eugene talked about that yesterday. He talked about some of the, maybe the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. Anybody want to say amen to that? He tells him to eat. Because what you eat has a massive effect on how you feel. Right? Right? Yeah, we're holistic beings. Yeah, we're vulnerable. We are most vulnerable when we are hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. No coincidence that Jesus is confronted by the enemy in the desert after fasting for 40 days. No coincidence at all. And finally, he says to him, "Okay, now let's move. Let's move. Let's get some exercise." Man, a number of years ago, I was starting to have chest pains, and I was starting to have like these mini panic attacks. And I thought that I was either having a heart attack or that I was dying or both. And I went into my doctor, and they did an EKG. And they said to me, "Ryan, you're stressed out." I said, "All right, doc, what do I do?" And he said, "Well, you looks like you carry your stress internally. You need to find a way to get rid of that." "Right on, doc, what do I do?" And so one of the things they suggested was just start exercising, start running. And so now part of my spiritual formation, more than my physical formation, obviously, is that I go running 3 or 4 times a week just because I know my body needs it. Like, what if the most spiritual thing you can do is start taking better care of your body? Last year, I wiped out on my mountain bike. I got into downhill mountain biking. By got into it, I mean I went twice. And then my tire got caught in a groove, and I tried to turn out of it, and that's a bad thing to do. I went over the handlebars, and I dug my arm in, and my insides were on my outsides. And my friends were with me, and what I said to them was, hey, get your anointing oil and pray over me. No, I didn't. I said, will you please take me to the emergency room? Because I can see my bone. And here's the thing. I believe in prayer. But I also believe in the common grace of medicine. And I love both of those things and believe God moves through both of those things. If you come up after and tell me that you have cancer, I'm going to pray over you. I'm going to ask that Jesus will heal you. And I'm going to tell you, keep doing your chemo. Both. If you struggle with anxiety and you struggle with depression and your doctor's prescribed medication, please do not feel any shame about taking the medication that the doctors have provided. You can love Jesus, trust Jesus, pray to Jesus, and take the medication that the doctors have provided. You're a physical being and a spiritual being, and he cares about both. Finally, it's really interesting. At the very beginning of this passage, it says that Elijah, verse 3, was afraid, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, and he left his servant there. And we're not exactly sure why. It's a servant who's been faithful in the hills and the valleys, who's walked with him. And then verse 9, it says this: there he went into a cave, and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put your prophets to death by the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Well, dude, you're the only one left because you sent away your friend. You told him, I don't need you anymore. Thank you for your services. It's really interesting because we not only have the stories that we tell and the bodies that we live in, those all matter, but it's also the distance that we create, either the narrowing of the distance or the lengthening of it. And for some reason, Elijah starts pushing the people around him away. Yeah, originally God led him into the wilderness for the season of preparation, and he led him there alone for him to have a time of solitude. But please hear me, solitude and isolation are two different things. Solitude is an intentional time with God. Isolation is when we push the people around us away, and it leads us to a place of loneliness. And what's fascinating is that what starts out being untrue, there's nobody here near me, eventually becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Whether you like it or not, one of your greatest needs is to be known, is to be valued, and is to be loved by the people around you. And because we fear that so much, we start building walls and building fences, and the enemy loves it when we isolate ourselves. You can remember back to Genesis chapter 3, when the enemy comes to confront Eve for the very first time, where's Adam? He's not there. Is that a coincidence that he comes and addresses her when she's alone? No. No. It's one of the times that we are most vulnerable. It's really interesting. We just look out the window and just at the redwoods out there? You probably know this. But if you don't, one of the things I was struck by was that those redwoods only have roots that go down 5 or 6 feet. Which should make us ask the question, how are they still standing? They go down 5 or 6 feet, but they shoot out upwards of 100 feet. And what they do is they start intertwining their root system with the other redwoods around there. The way that they are strengthened and the way that they're held up, being 300 feet tall with only a few feet deep root system, is they're bonded together. They strengthen each other. And this is a picture of the way that you and I were designed to live. We're wired for love, but we learn fear and we learn isolation. And it's a narrative that just plays over and over and over in our minds. So what stories are you telling yourself? I'm just not good enough. I just don't add up. Not as good as them. What are you doing with the body that God's given you? And what type of distance are you creating? It's interesting. If you skip down to verse 15, God's going to give Elijah a command. Here's what he says to him. The Lord said to Elijah, and we're going to go, and tomorrow we're going to talk about hearing God's voice and the whisper. So we're going to tackle that tomorrow evening. But skip down to verse 15 with me. It says, the Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came. Elijah, go back into your fear. Elijah, go back into your pain. Elijah, go back right towards the very thing that you are running from, because God knows if Elijah's going to grow deeper, he must face his pain. He cannot run away from it. You cannot move forward in avoidance. You can only move forward in awareness. Go back, Elijah. Go back, because here's what God knows. Here's what God knows, that our greatest gains come when we confront our deepest pain. About 2 years ago, I had the chance to do a wedding for some people who were serving in our ministry. It was an outdoor wedding in Colorado, which Colorado is just absolutely gorgeous. And this was one of those days in the mountains in this field. I snapped this picture about 45 minutes before the wedding started. And I think I might have tweeted out something or Instagrammed something like, praise God for such a beautiful day for a wedding. And as we were preparing and the groom was playing a song that he had written for his new bride on the guitar, and she was at the beginning of the aisle ready to walk down, I felt a little drop of rain. And I leaned over to him and said, it's going to be okay. And as she walked down the aisle, he finished the song. The skies opened up in what I can only describe as Noahic proportions. In fact, I would say that Noah was up in heaven saying to God, a little heavy-handed, don't you think? I mean, it was unbelievable. So a few moments into this wedding, okay, we say, gather all of the umbrellas and let's try to get this done outside, okay? That lasted for about 10 minutes and we had to stop because the rain was hitting the umbrellas so hard that people literally could not hear what was going on. And it was the walk of shame all the way through this field that ended up having about 2 to 3 inches of sitting rain in it where we walked into plan B. To finish the wedding after we changed and most of us were in jeans and t-shirts for the finish of the wedding. When we were up there, I said to them, most people can't remember their wedding ceremony. You will never forget yours. And after that rain fell, there was this rainbow that just appeared over that field. And it was this picture of Yeah, there's going to be pain. There's going to be some rain. There's going to be seasons where we cry out and go, God, I don't get it, and God, I don't like it, and God, I don't understand where you are and what you've done, and God, I'm afraid, and God, I want to run, and God, I can't hear your voice, and I can't sense your love, and there's going to be days where the rain comes down and we don't know if we're going to make it. But I want to declare over us tonight, I want to remind us from the scriptures that there is a promise over every pain. That he is faithful, that he is good, that he is with you in the valley of the shadow of death. He has not let you go. I sat down at dinner that evening and they had these custom cut little coasters at each table, and they had a line from a hymn on each one of them. And I just happened to sit down at the spot where they had the line, "Great is thy faithfulness." And I thought, man, I need that reminder today. Maybe you do too. Would you pray with me? In fact, I'm going to invite you to do something just a little bit different tonight, if you're willing. If that's you, if you're saying to Jesus tonight, I just need to know your faithfulness. I need to be reminded of it. I feel like I'm in the valley. Like the rain's coming down, the waters are rising. If that's you, would you just be bold enough? Would you just put up your hand? I want to pray for you. Yeah. Okay, hands all over the room. All right. Jesus, you know each one of these people. You know their story. You know what they're walking through. And Spirit, even right now, I pray, would you start mending? Would you start healing? Lord, would you give a word of hope to people who are in a place of despair? God, for people who've been wandering through that place that Elijah found himself, that where are you, God, place, and they've been there for so long, they can't remember what it's like on the other side, would you remind them tonight? Would you give them a breath of life? Would you open up their heart to begin to dream again? Would you fill their mouth with joy? We thank you, Jesus, that you're a God who has a promise over every pain. Even then, we will be people who sing your praise and declare the goodness of your name. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.